If you'll take your pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 849. Again, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 849. We're going to be reading verses 41 to 44. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called to his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, the maker of the heavens and the earth. You are God most high, Lord most high. You are above all, and you rule over all. There is not anything in this world that is not upheld by the word of your power, but all things are from you and for you and to you. You are the sovereign over all, and we just worship you for who you are in your glory and in your majesty. Lord, it has been good for us already to sing your praises because of your nature and your character. We recognize before you today that we live and move and have our being in front of you and before you because of your sustaining work. Lord, we thank you that you are not just a God who is far off in his glory and majesty, but you are a God who is drawn near to people, to creatures, even sinful creatures such as ourselves. And we confess our sin before you today. Lord, we are a sinful people. We were conceived in sin, and our lives since that point in time have been spent in the pursuit of our own ends and in the service to our own selves and our own needs. But we thank you for the grace that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us, who lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous, to become a spotless lamb, and that he gave his life on Calvary's tree as a substitute for sinful beings such as ourselves, so that we can stand before you clothed in his righteousness and not fearing any wrath from you whatsoever. What a God you are. What a Christ we serve and we worship. We pray that this salvation that is ours through Christ would become precious to us, even more so every day of our lives, that we would be keen to preach this gospel to ourselves and to remind ourselves of the precious gems that we have contained in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the way that you provide for your children, how you care for us and love us and meet our needs and answer our prayers. We praise you today, Lord, for the fact that Jim Hink's great-granddaughter is able to be at a point in her precious young life where she can move out of one hospital and into another one as a step towards moving home. It looks like sometime in April. And we recognize this as a miraculous gift from you. This is a young girl. This is a baby who the doctors gave almost no chance to. And yet you have been pleased to care for that little one and to heal her and to restore her into a healthy young girl. We pray that that would continue, that she would learn how to eat properly so that she might be able to be released into the loving care of her family. We give you the praise for this miracle, Lord, and we just ask that you would bring it to completion. And Lord, we also thank you for what you have done in Blake's life, a friend of ours, friend of the Gressingers and Merles who's here today worshiping with us. And the fact that he is here, Lord, is a testimony to your grace and your mercy and your miracle working power. After suffering an accident on the slopes and suffering head trauma, you have brought Blake to a point where he is restored in terms of his mind's ability. And we give you great praise and thanks for that. Lord, would you please restore him unto full health? Would you please bring this miraculous healing all the way so that he might be a living testimony of your grace and your mercy? Father, I ask that you would bless him in his future plans as he goes on to study in order to be a servant to others. We ask for your rich blessing on his life. Lord, all of us can confess that you have blessed us far beyond what we ever could deserve, for sure, but even more than we could ask or imagine. And we ask that you would bless us now through your word as we open it in order to be taught, in order to be instructed, in order to have our hearts changed and come in more alignment with you and with your kingdom and with your values. Lord, we want to come into more alignment with our Savior Jesus Christ. So we ask that even now as we look to your word that you would change us and conform us more into his image and away from our natural image. So speak to us, Lord, we ask. We ask for your feeding, your nourishment, and we ask all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 12. We're at the last passage in Mark chapter 12. And we've been looking over the past few weeks. We've been spending some time considering what it means to live out, to understand and to live out the greatest commandment. You remember that this was occasioned by a question that a seeking scribe had come to Jesus with. This was not a hostile scribe like the ones who had come before, but this was a man who had observed what was going on and realized that Jesus was speaking the truth and answering wisely. And so this scribe asked Jesus a question. And that question, of course, was, what is the first and greatest commandment? You'll remember that Jesus answered him that the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Jesus added a second commandment that the scribe hadn't asked about, but in Jesus' mind, it is so inextricably linked to the first that you have to say it in right after you say the first. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are so important, these two commands, the greatest two commands are so important that there's a really profound sense in which all of the Bible can be summarized under those two great commands. These two commands, these two duties, these two responsibilities, these two right and proper responses that we have to the love of God, the love that God has initiated for us. It is only right that we would respond in love for him above all else, and that we would respond also in love for our fellow man. Those are the two greatest commandments, and they sum up the law and the prophets. They sum up all of the teaching of Jesus. Now, the question was asked by a scribe, and I mentioned that that scribe was a bit of an anomaly. He was not your typical scribe. He was very different than the other scribes. The other scribes had asked Jesus lots of questions, but for the purpose of trapping him and catching him in his talk, trying to discredit him in front of all of the crowds of people. But this one scribe was different than that, and Jesus could say about that scribe that he was not far from the kingdom. But just in case we think that the scribes are kind of on the right track now, realize that that one scribe was out of the ordinary. In fact, the vast majority of scribes were far from the kingdom. They had missed it entirely. They had consistently failed to understand what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God. And because of that, they were standing in expectation of judgment. We saw this last week, didn't we, as Jesus issues kind of a blanket condemnation on the scribes. And remember that Jesus condemned them. He spoke against them because of two things. He spoke against them because they had a damnable doctrine. They failed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And they stood condemned because of their conduct. They were acting in a way that was made it very clear that they had absolutely no love for their neighbor. And we said last week, if you could hear me through my scratchy voice, one of the things I tried to show was that the scribes stood in that previous passage as perfect examples, negative examples, of what it looks like not to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and what it looks like not to love your neighbor. The scribes were the negative example. They obviously had not loved God above themselves. In fact, they were orienting everything so that it would come back to them. They wanted the seats of honor. They wanted to make a show in terms of their prayers and their clothing and their demeanor. They wanted to draw the attention to themselves. That is a failure to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And they obviously, since they failed the most basic and first command, also failed the second. And they demonstrated through their actions that they did not love their neighbor as themselves. In fact, they devoured widows' homes. They fleeced them. They tore them down. The very people that depended on the scribes, they would take advantage of. That is not what it looks like to love your neighbors. And speaking of widows, widows actually serve as a really interesting transition for Mark to move into this passage this morning in verses 41 to 44. That's really the connection with the passage before. Jesus had been talking about how the scribes devour widows. And now we want to look at a widow who is going to stand as the positive example of what it means to love her Lord, her God, with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength. So we move from a very negative example to a very positive example, and it's the transition is made for us by this poor widow. And so I'd like for us to look at this passage, a very familiar passage, I expect, but we want to look at it and try to understand what it would have to teach us, not only about giving, that should be pretty obvious, and that should be a point that I probably don't need to drive home very hard, although we will make some comments about it. It teaches us about giving, but more importantly, it teaches us about loving. It shows us that we are to give to the Lord and how we are to give to the Lord, but it also shows us how we are to love the Lord, thus fulfilling the greatest commandment. So let's look at this passage in the next few minutes, and what I want to do is look at it in two different halves. First, let's look at Jesus' observation, and then we'll look at Jesus' evaluation. In the first two verses and the last two verses, we'll see Jesus' observation and Jesus' evaluation. And I just want to make the point from the outset that these two things, Jesus observing and Jesus evaluating, are not just things that he did back then in that ministry, but these are actions that Jesus continually does. Jesus is always observing us, and Jesus is always evaluating us. And so we shouldn't think that this is just a story about some widow and some Pharisees, but we should seek to personalize it, and we should seek to apply it to our own lives, understanding that the Lord is observing us, and he is evaluating us. And for these exact things, we are one day going to have to give an account. So let's focus our attention first on Jesus' observation. And I don't know about you, but one of my favorite pastimes is people watching. You guys like to do that too? That is, I just love to see humankind in all of its varied species and manifestations. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do, and it's the one thing that makes, you know, a delayed flight or a trip to the shopping mall salvageable. If you can just sit on a bench and do some good old-fashioned people watching, that's good stuff. And I don't, maybe some of you that don't do that, that might sound creepy to you. But if it sounds creepy to you, you should understand that Jesus was into people watching as well. So there's good precedent for it. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus, it says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And you can't really cover over that. That's what you call people watching. Jesus pulled up a chair. Apparently he had a little bit of a break from his rigorous schedule of teaching the crowds and confronting and having confrontations with the elders and chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and Herodians and all of his enemies. He gets a minute and he plops himself down, he takes a load off, and he sits opposite the treasury in order to do some people watching. Now, when Mark says treasury, I think what he's talking about is a section in the temple precincts where there would be a bunch of different chests and treasuries lined up. And what people would do is go past them and put their offerings into these various boxes. Now, you think it's that we have it tough having to take up one collection. Sometimes, once a month, we take up a benevolence offering, and then every once in a while, we have a special offering for sports outreach or for missions or something. The most we have at any time is three, but the people, the Jewish people in that time, had 13 different offerings that they were asked to contribute to. And so there would be 13 different chests that would be set up in this room, and they would walk through and contribute to them. 13 different ones. You've got the new shekel dues, the old shekel dues, bird offerings, young birds for whole bird offerings, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and 6 different free will offerings. Imagine that. Imagine if our ushers came forward 13 times during the service this morning in order for you to contribute to these offerings. But that's what it was. Around Passover time in the temple, the people were asked to contribute to these offerings. And they would walk by, like I said, and put these offerings in these different chests. Now these chests had openings that were like the bell of a trumpet. If you've ever stood here and watched Rob or the Irwins play their trumpet, you'll know that the bell on the end kind of flares out. And the openings to these chests would be similar so that you could kind of cast it rather than have to place it in exactly. You could cast it and it would receive it. I don't know if you've ever been through any of the turnpikes in New Jersey or Pennsylvania, but you know, you drive a few miles, it seems like every couple miles you got to stop at a booth, and if it's not manned or womaned, then what you have is a big basket where you throw your coins into that basket and it receives them and funnels it down into the slot. Well, that's the same principle that these chests were built on. It's so that you didn't have to be totally accurate when you placed your offering in, and you could cast it in there and it would receive it and funnel it down into the specific chests. That's what's going on here. And so Jesus sits down and he is able to watch the crowds of people kind of file through there, that receiving line of offerings, and cast money into these 13 different chests. So the question is, what did Jesus observe? What did he see as he is people watching, as he is watching people put money in these offering collection bins? Well, the most obvious observation, the thing that he saw the most of, was he saw a bunch of rich people that walked in and put large sums of money in these various collection chests. And he knows this. I don't think we have to think that Jesus is tapping into his divine ability to have, you know, supernatural revelation about their socioeconomic statuses. I think it's just obvious when you see a person that they, whether or not they have money. And so these people were probably put together real nicely, well-dressed, prim and proper. And he's probably also not just watching, but hearing what's going on. And as people are casting money into these collection chambers, he's also able to hear the clink, clink. And he's able to hear how much clinking is going on. And he's able to hear the different densities of the different coins that are being put into these collection chests. So you've got your little tinks, and you've got your bigger plinks of the heavier denominations of coins, like gold and silver, falling into these metallic chests. And so Jesus is observing all of this as it's going on, and the most obvious observation that he makes is many, many rich people are giving lots of money, large sums of money to the temple. Now, one thing that's kind of lost a little bit in translation is the fact that Mark wants to draw our attention to the many and the much. And the way that he does this in the original language is he uses alliteration. So he's using a bunch of words in a short little space that all sound the same, and that's designed to really awaken our senses to understand he wants to draw our attention to the fact that there's many giving much. And so if Mark had written in English, he probably would have said something like this: many moneyed men gave much. It's just kind of like a bang, bang, bang alliteration so that we can understand these people, there was a lot of them, and they gave a lot of money. The reason he does that is to draw a contrast, because what happens next, what Jesus observes next, is out of the ordinary. In contrast to the many, there is one that he sees, set apart from them. And in contrast to the rich people, there is this one who is poor. In fact, she was a widow, and in that culture, being a widow, being called a widow, was basically synonymous with being poor. There were very, very few wealthy widows, because with their husbands dead, they no longer had access to the means to support themselves, unless their husbands had been wealthy and had planned ahead. Most of the time, widows were kind of out of luck once their husbands passed away, and if they couldn't remarry, then they were in big trouble. They were poor, very poor. And in contrast to the large sums that the many rich were putting in, this poor widow, this one poor widow, put in just a little, a very little. How much did she put in? You might be wondering. How much money did the widow actually put into the collection chest? Well, Jesus observed that she put in two small copper coins. And he probably, we're talking about how he is hearing things too, he probably heard the tiny, you know, barely discernible little tinks as these two copper coins, which were smaller than a centimeter in diameter, were placed into this collection chamber by this one poor widow. Let's try to understand the value of what she put it in. We got to do some conversion here so that we can kind of get a handle of what's going on here. And Mark, I think, wants us to do that because Mark converts the currency into his original audience. He tells us, readers, Mark does, that these two coins that she put in, these two copper coins, came out to a penny. And then if you've got a note into the bottom of your Bible, it'll tell you that in Greek, using Roman currency, she put in two lepta. Lepta, that's the plural, a lepton was the smallest possible coin in Roman currency. And two leptas, Mark's audience would know this, equals one quadrin, which also is an extremely small denomination of coin. And the quadrin was the smallest in terms of the Roman accounting. And it was just a small fraction of a denarius. Now, some of you might know from other stories in the Bible that a denarius was a typical day's wage for just an average worker in the Bible times. So, you know, maybe $100, $60 to $100, being generous. And so this coin, this quadrant, is a small fraction of that. And what she put in two coins that equaled one of those quadrants. So boiling all of this down, the woman put in terms of Roman currency, 1/64th of a denarius. That is 1/64th of a typical day's wage. And if she was making minimum wage, working for 8 hours, you know, you're looking at about six, just for the sake of the math, $64 she would have made in a day. She put in $1. She put in $1 into this collection chest. Very, very small amount relative to what Jesus had observed all of the rich people putting in. So that's basically what Jesus observed as he has plopped down opposite of all of this action, and he's people watching. He sees many rich put in large sums, and then over and against that, he sees one poor widow putting in about $1, two of the smallest possible copper coins. That's his observation, but let's move on to his evaluation, because you know when you're people watching, you very seldom just resort to just looking and observing. Very quickly, we make the transition into judgment upon the people that were watching. You know, you're thinking inside your head as you see something, oh, how could she leave the house wearing that? Or you think, dude, how could you possibly think that 50 millimeter gauges in your ears makes you look attractive? You know, maybe if you're from Zimbabwe or something, but not Rochester. And so when you're observing things, you're making the judgments. You can't help but evaluate the things that you're seeing. We're not just observers, we are evaluators. So is Jesus, except in a much more sanctified and righteous way. Jesus isn't content just to people watch for the sake of people watching, you know, putting in some extra time. Jesus is doing it in order to make judgments, in order to evaluate what it is that he is seeing. And so Jesus is evaluating, and unlike us, Jesus isn't basing his judgment on just personal preference. He is making judgments based on the eternal judgments of God. He is making evaluations based on the values of the kingdom of God that in his person he is ushering into the world. And time again through Mark's gospel, we've seen that the values of the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God requires of its citizens, is totally opposite to what our natural values are would be. And the disciples really show this quite well, because they put words to the things that we're thinking, and they make very clear what our natural values are as opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, for example, at one time wanted to prohibit children from coming to Jesus to be blessed by him, because in human values, children are worthless and not worthy of his time. But kingdom values would say, don't prohibit them. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And so Jesus overturns that. The disciples also thought in their natural value system that the way to greatness was to, you know, scramble and jockey for position and get to the top. Two of them thought the greatest thing would be to sit on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom. But Jesus turns that on its head, and he says, in the kingdom of God, whoever wants to be great, greatest of all, has to be the servant of all. And so these are values that are just totally on its head, the values of the kingdom. What would our evaluation be if we were sitting opposite the treasury, people watching, and making judgments?
what in our natural value system, what would we say? Well, we would say, oh my goodness, did you see how much that person put in? That's some great stuff. The temple is really going to benefit from that. They're going to be able to buy new tables and chairs, you know, tables hopefully that have a low center of gravity so they can't be toppled over as easily. We can finally now in the temple afford to pay our priests and our elders and our scribes a little bit more so that they won't have to resort to all these cottage industries of supplementing their income, selling cattle and doing money changing. This is great. You see all these people that are giving all this money? Wow, good for them. Good for them. This is good stuff. That would be our evaluation, wouldn't it? If we're honest with ourselves. But Jesus' evaluation is exactly the opposite, just as we would expect it to be by this point in Mark's gospel. So in verse 43, Jesus calls the disciples to him because this is a teachable moment, and Jesus is not one to squander a teachable moment. And also, just like we've said, the disciples stand in dire need of having their value systems align with the value systems of the kingdom, just like we do. They had gotten it wrong so many times before that here's another example. This is another opportunity for Jesus to get them thinking in the kingdom direction, get them thinking about the values of the kingdom. This is something that we need to hear as well. This is the evaluation. Listen to it. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Now you can just picture that the disciples at this point are scratching their heads and they're looking at each other and they're wondering how good of a people watcher Jesus actually is. Maybe he's missed something that they have been observing. Jesus is saying that this lady has put in more, but didn't he hear, you know, kind of the endless clinking of coins going into the collection bins as these people are walking by? Large sums? Didn't he hear the significant thud of those gold pieces and silver pieces falling into the baskets? Jesus, what on earth are you saying? How could this woman possibly have put in more than all of those rich people? And Jesus anticipates this confusion, which is why in verse 44, he gives the evidence for his evaluation. He gives reasons for why he's saying this. He understands that this is kind of a hard thing to hear. And so here are the reasons for why she gave more than all of those rich people. "The poor widow put in more," he says, "because they," that is the many rich people, "they all contributed out of their abundance, but she contributed out of her poverty, and she's put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." In other words, Jesus' evaluation in this situation is not based on the actual amount that is placed in the offering plate. Do you see that? It's not that simple. His evaluation is just not how much did you contribute? How much did you put in? And it doesn't even appear that Jesus' evaluation is based on how much of a percentage of your income did the various parties put in. Instead, it appears that Jesus' evaluation of who gave more had to do with the source of these funds, the accounts that they were, the situations that they were drawing them out of. He says that the rich people drew these funds out of their abundance. That is, out of their excess. They're drawing off of their savings account, basically. Their pocket money. All the extra money. That's where that money was coming from that they put into these chests. But the widow, not so. She wasn't drawing off of extra. She was drawing off of her poverty. She was drawing off of the very, very little that she had. She was drawing off of her checking account, we could say, that was very, very close to going into overdraft. Those are different scenarios. Yes, the rich were giving lots, but they were giving lots out of the lots that they had. They were giving lots out of their abundance. The woman was giving a little out of her poverty, which turned out to be more. And the other basis for Jesus' evaluation was how much the respective parties had after they gave. That is, what was the end result of their giving? What was left in their account after they gave? The rich people, sure, they gave a lot, but they still had a lot left over. Whereas the poor widow, she gave a little, but she had nothing left over. Jesus says that she gave all that she had to live off. She gave all that she had. This, I don't know about you, but this reminds me of the widow, another widow, the widow in Elijah's day that ministered to his needs above the needs of her and her son, and she gave to Elijah the last of what she had. She gave him all that she had to live on, and because of that, she was blessed and she was approved by God. She was given a positive evaluation from the Heavenly Father. So what are we to make of this? How are we to apply this to our own lives? Now, I think the bottom line here is that we are called not just to give generously, but to give sacrificially. This story here tells us that it is possible to give generously while at the same time failing to give sacrificially. There's no question about it that the rich people were generous. They gave large sums of money. But they were generous without being sacrificial, and because of that, they received a much lesser evaluation than the woman who was both generous, and maybe not even so much generous, but really sacrificial. So it's possible to be generous, but not sacrificial. And that's why when we're giving, we shouldn't just look at totals. We shouldn't just look at the amounts that we give, because generosity really was never the basis for the evaluation in the first place. The basis for the evaluation is sacrifice. Are we giving sacrificially? This has been a theme that Jesus has been talking about for some time now. He says about his disciples that if anyone comes after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so we know that discipleship and all that it entails involves a sacrifice. And so if we are just kind of gliding through the Christian life without any kind of any skin off our back, without any kind of sacrifice, then we really have to wonder if we are being true disciples of His. In terms of giving, what it looks like is giving in a way that doesn't really cost us anything. It doesn't really hurt us. It doesn't really, it doesn't make us have to reorient our priorities in order to die to ourselves. Now, of course, any kind of giving hurts in some respect, because that's money that you could be using for something else. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus is asking his disciples to give sacrificially, to give out of hearts that are set on dying to themselves. That is really the type of attitude that we need to foster in terms of our giving to the Lord. Not generosity necessarily, but sacrifice. But that, like I said at the beginning, that's the easy application. And probably as Ethan was reading this passage, you were already starting to make those applications because you're familiar with this passage and you understand. So that's the no-brainer. But one thing I tried to highlight for us right from the beginning and just anticipate is that this is a story that teaches us not just how to give to the Lord, but also how to love the Lord. And that is the much more fundamental issue, our love for the Lord rather than how much we're giving to the Lord. In fact, our finances, our giving to the Lord, is purely just symptomatic of whatever's going on at the more fundamental level of our hearts. And so there's a real sense in which that we're going to fund whatever it is that we fancy. We're gonna invest. We're gonna pour money into the things that we love. And so the fundamental issue here is, what do you love? Or who do you love? If you love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, then that is going to issue forth in the way that you live your Christian life, including in the way that you're going to give to the Lord of your finances. And so the question is, we use the expression, put your money where your mouth is, but the more fundamental thing is that we put our money where our hearts are. What is your heart for the Lord? And this gets us right back to the very first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Are you loving the Lord this way? Am I loving the Lord this way? If so, it's going to issue forth in generous giving. I'm pretty confident that this is what Jesus wants us to zero in on, not necessarily the financial lesson. And again, part of this is obscured because of our English translations, but the phrase that is translated when it says about the widow that she gave all that she had to live on, that phrase in the original could be translated just simply as her whole life. The translators just changed it over to the expression all that she had to live on, which is true. But the words that were used in the original, I think, want to point us to something farther back. It used the whole life. And does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the language that Jesus used when he was speaking of the first and greatest commandment, when he said that we are to love the Lord with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind and our whole strength. Basically, with our whole life. And now that exactly the same phrase is used here to describe the widow, that she gave her whole life. That is exactly the sacrifice that the Lord is looking for in obedience to the first and greatest commandment. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our minds. Essentially with all of our beings, all that we are, all that we have. And the one application, just one of many, but one application is in terms of our giving to Him. Are we giving with our whole lives? Are we giving out of our poverty? Or are we just giving out of all of the extra that we have after we have served ourselves? These are sobering things to think about. It's sobering any time you think about the fact that Jesus is watching us, He's observing us, and He's also evaluating us. Brothers and sisters, we are going to have to give an account before the all-watching, all-seeing Lord on Judgment Day. And we're going to have to give an account for our giving, among other things. And when Jesus looks at our giving, when He evaluates our giving, what is He seeing? Is He seeing what He saw out of the many? Or is He seeing what He saw out of the one when He looks at us? And I just want to encourage you, there is a strong contrast in this passage between the many and the one. And it's a reminder once again of the biblical principle that the narrow way, the narrow road, is narrow. Whereas the broad road that most people are on leads to destruction. And so it's no indication, it should never be any indication to you of what other people are doing, what other people are how much other people are giving, for example. It's got nothing to do with that. In fact, if you want to be closer to the point, you should look at what the fewest number of people are doing, because it's so common. It's the default position for people to just live for themselves and to even give for themselves. But the narrow way, the way of discipleship, the way of the kingdom, there's only a few that find that. And there's only a few that are faithful. It's my prayer that all of us would be faithful, that all of us here today would be found on that narrow way, that we would be embracing the values of the kingdom, and that we would be found loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we also would love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we seek to do that. And while we pray, the worship team will come forward.